It's a pleasure to be here. I don't know if you've ever experienced this before. I was a communication major in college, and so we had to do lots of speeches in front of our peers, just as a preparation for real life, in case that you ever take up public speaking. And I just remember my dad is actually a professor at the college, and he teaches communication. So he's actually been my professor a few times. And we've had numerous experiences where I've been the one up front having to talk in front of my dad. And my dad's the one that's critiquing the way that I present. It's a terrifying thing. I don't know if you ever, how many of you have given a public address of some sort, done some kind of public speaking, whether in school or outside? So you know the feeling that I'm feeling right now. Okay, so it's a horrifying thing whenever you initially stand up because there's that disconnect. I don't know you. I know some of you, but the majority of you I've never met before, ever. And if I have, it's only been, hi, my name is. And that's been pretty much the extent of our relationship. But it seems a lot easier whenever you're talking to people that you know, isn't it? If you're sitting in a circle of friends, family, it's a lot easier to share your heart. And so right now, I prepared. Paul asked me, I guess, a couple weeks ago to come and share. And I had so many things that were running through my mind, so many things that I wanted to share. And so I started to try to, like, just plot it out and try to figure out what exactly am I going to share. But then you get up here. And everything that you had planned just kind of gets shifted around and boggled and flies out of your brain. And I think that it comes from that fear of that disconnect, because I have no relationship with you. But God created us for relationship, and I want to talk a little bit about that. But before I talk about that, I just want to let you know that it is an absolute pleasure to be here, and I'm so excited to see what God's about to do through me. I'm not a preacher. I'm not a teacher, not in this context anyways. I'm just a boy. I'm just a little kid, okay? So, but the thing that I have in common with a lot of you is that I've experienced grace. So that makes me a spokesperson for God, because it's changing my life continually. So I'm really excited to be able to share with you. And I have no idea what's going to come out. I might offend some people. I'm sorry. I'm just going to go ahead and apologize in advance. I'm going to fall short of what this message is worthy of. When we're talking about God's grace, that's something that we hear over and over again as Christians, but a lot of times we neglect it and trivialize it. I don't want to do that. That's my prayer before I even started this, was that I wouldn't trivialize this message of grace. And it may be something that you've heard a billion times, a trillion sermons on it, but it's going to take a lifetime for us to even begin to conceive the magnificence of this grace that we've been allotted through Christ Jesus. So before I get into that, I just want to share. Can y'all see that? That seems very dim. Is there a way, can we dim these lights a little bit up here? Maybe not, perchance. Okay. Well, if you can see that, you can see the picture up there. That's me back when I had shorter hair. I'm actually in Palau in that picture. I just wanted to share just briefly how I came to be on this stage right here. I guess a couple weeks ago, Paul asked me to come and speak, and I immediately accepted the invitation to speak. He didn't give me details or anything. I'm just like, okay, yes. And the reason that is because I learned a really valuable lesson while working in this small school, boarding school in the country of Palau. Does anybody know where Palau is? Anybody ever heard of Palau? Okay, there's one person in here. Okay, great. I'm not surprised, because Palau is a really, really small island, kind of near the Philippines, Indonesia region, if that gives you a little bit more of an idea. It's microscopic on a map. If you look across the map, you're not just going to be, oh, there's Palau. There it is. It's in the middle of the ocean, extremely small. The entire population of the country is about 20,000. So I had the opportunity, after I graduated from college, to spend about 4 months in Palau, and I went with the intention of learning about church planting. That's what I really was hoping to learn more about, but God had different plans for me. And he's like, okay, son, just hold on. You're jumping ahead of the game. You need to understand some foundational things before we get to the structure of my grace and how it manifests itself in the people of the earth. So he said, there's some fundamental things that you need to understand. First of all is, can you be obedient? And that's one thing that I was really challenged by while I was there, because I was in the position of working for a church. I helped with worship music and also just hanging out with youth. That was really my main intention of being there, is hanging out with students and trying to love them. They're a boarding school there of about 80 students from all different, a smattering of islands around Palau. And so I had the opportunity to be working with these students on a day-to-day basis and working at the church on a day-to-day basis. And I went with the intention of saying, God, just teach me about church planting. I want to know more about this. And so I had these stretches throughout the day where I'd be able to read a lot of Christian biographies. If you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, how many of you have read Fox's Book of Martyrs before? That is a challenge if I've ever seen one, just to try to make it through those pages. Very, very intense persecution. And so I'm reading these kind of things day after day. I read another book about communism in Cuba and how a Christian persevered through persecution in Cuba. And so day after day, I'm reading through these things and just being absolutely challenged. And then I have the opportunity to be in a practical environment where I'm able to face some challenges, not to the same degree, obviously, but some challenges. And the opportunity came one day. A lady approached me that runs a prison ministry in Palau. She approached me and said, hey, we'd love for you to come out and speak to the prisoners and share the message, share the word of God with them. And initially, I was like, I'm not so sure about that. I kind of reluctantly said, I'll have to, you know, look at my calendar. You know, I had to give her one of those indirect no's. So I had some time to mull it over, about a week or so. And I would sit there during the day while the students were at school. I would be reading Fox's Book of Martyrs, you know, missions, perspectives of the world Christian movement. I'd just be going, ingesting this stuff, all these stories of people that have been faithful to God no matter what. So there I am sitting there with this proposition lingering of speak to the prisoners of the Palauan prison. And then here I am reading all of these testimonies of faithfulness and obedience to God. And I was just really challenged. About the day before, I had come up with every excuse that I possibly could to get out of this. Oh, I need to be here. I need to do this. I need to help with this thing over here. I can't do that. Whenever God was saying, go speak to those prisoners. And finally, the time came whenever I had to face up to myself and realize that I was just afraid. Because in my mind, what I was perceiving was, okay, whenever I show up to these people, I was imagining myself walking into this room full of stone-cold killers, all of them wearing their wife beaters and looking up at me, their tattoos, and just kind of giving me that cold glare, like, yeah, what do you have to offer us, little white boy? What do you have for me? Why are you coming to talk to me? I don't care about what you have to say. And so I was imagining that, like, getting in front of those and feeling the fear of those glaring eyes at me. And then it struck me. God walloped me upside the head and said, you're addicted to your comfort. Do you not realize that I was uncomfortable for you? And then I had a vision of Jesus on that cross looking down at me and saying, I was obedient unto death for you. You can't share the most glorious thing with these prisoners? And so what had held me prisoner was my fear of being judged, or not having something to share to these people. But the reality of the situation was, I had the only thing worth sharing to these people. How could I ever be afraid of sharing that? So, if you can see up here, I have how God has been destroying my fear, F-E-A-R, fictional events appearing real. And that's something that's really been challenging to me is, can I be obedient to a God that is faithful? So I'm learning that right now. And as awkward as this is for me to stand up here, I don't like standing in front of a bunch of people I have no idea who they are and just sharing my heart on my sleeve. That's not what I just, you know, get real excited about in the morning. But what I do get excited about in the morning is sharing God's grace. And so that's why I'm here right now, and it's a privilege and an honor to be here. And that's really what I want to talk about. You can see up here I have the word ECARG. I want to talk a little bit about reversing the reversed. If you know how to spell grace, that's actually grace backwards. And that's why I put it up there, because that's something in our culture that I really feel like needs to be mended, needs to be revisited. The root of our Christianity is founded in grace. So I just want to be able to share from this passage right here. It's Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. I think it gives such a beautiful depiction of the story of grace, the flow of grace, the way it was intended to be. If you can see that, it says, as for you, you can go ahead and turn in your scripture, or you can just read it off the board. That's why I put it up there. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Does that stir something inside of you when you read that? That's the story of God's grace right there. I want to take you through this just a little piece at a time. I want to share a story, a traumatic story from my childhood, if you'll just bear with me for a moment. You see up there the Magic Rocks picture. How many of you know what Magic Rocks are? They were really popular in the early 90s. They were these pebbles, these multicolored pebbles you could put in the water, and they would grow into these giant, beautiful aquatic sea plants. Like they would, you know, they'd be huge, you know, 20, 30 minutes later, just a little bit of water. And they made a great habitat for sea monkeys. And what kid doesn't love sea monkeys? I had a couple farms of sea monkeys. So if you don't know what sea monkeys are these like little eggs you put in water and they turn into these shrimp-like things. They grow for a while and then they die. It's a great child's toy. It's wonderful. So anyways, magic rocks were the accompanying habitat for the sea monkeys. You put them in the water, they grow. Well, early 90s, I was a little kid. I was born in 87. I'm 22 years old. And I came up, was playing with my little friend, and I had seen this bag of magic rocks that my family had because we were trying to grow habitat for the sea monkeys. I saw this bag sitting on a dresser just in reach. Perfect. So I was looking at it, and my friend behind me saw what my intentions were when he saw my eyes looking up at that bag. He said, I don't think you should touch those. I was like, oh, nonsense, my friend. And so I went over and I reached up and I grabbed this bag of magic rocks because in my mind, I associated these magical little pebbles. You know, they're bright, brightly colored, all the colors of the rainbow. I saw that and I had this word association that started running through my mind, picture association. I saw Fruity Pebbles. That's a great cereal. Love that cereal, right? I saw rock candy. Y'all like rock candy? I do. Yeah, Nerds, the candy Nerds, yeah, and Flintstone Vitamins. Those are really good. I mean, for being a healthy thing, I was very tempted to eat a lot more than I should have. But those are all the things that I associated whenever I saw those multiple colored pebbles. And so in my kindergarten mind, I reached up and I grabbed that bag of multicolored pebbles, and I consumed the entire content of the bag. All of them. So now I have, keep in mind, one of these little magical pebbles in 15 to 20 minutes grows into a giant underwater sea plant, all right? So now I have a whole bag of these inside of my kindergarten stomach, all right? So, and they were delicious going down, I was telling you. They were good. They were sweet, so tasty. 15 to 20 minutes later, I was subject to the most intense projectile vomit that has ever been known to man. It was the worst experience. And you know how, as a child, I think throwing up is probably the worst experience you can ever have as a child. I hate throwing up now, but as a little kid, it is the worst. And your whole body just kind of locks in place. Like, you feel it coming, and then it locks. And you have, like, I'm not even kidding you. I could have painted my name on the wall over here. That's how intense it was. And so I'm running around my house, and there's just, like, I was literally tasting the rainbow. There were things just shooting out of my mouth. And you know how it locks, like, you wouldn't be surprised if your own feet flew out of your mouth because it's that intense. And so I'm pretty much like if I was outside, people would have mistaken me for a hovercraft. That's how intense it was. So I'm floating around, I'm just going crazy. It was the most intense experience I had ever had as a child. The reason I share that, I'll finish the story in a little bit. The reason I share that is because I want to point out that in our culture, we have this thing I would call the facade of satisfaction. We see these brightly colored things, these nice little gadgets and gizmos, these philosophies, and we consume them. Ignorantly, we consume them. And I really want to point out that this is where the grace really begins. It begins in our ignorance and our depravity. So really what I want to point out is that we're all magic rock eaters to some degree. For some of you, you can say amen and be so thankful for your delivery from that, because you know, if you can read that scripture up there, I can barely see it. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. Those magic rocks, delicious. They look good. And following the desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. You remember those times before Christ intervened in your life? We were eating magic rocks. I kind of get worked up about that, because I'm remembering the things that I used to do. Let's look at this. This is a very, very powerful picture, very intense picture. I remember coming upon this whenever I was giving a speech for one of those classes that I was terrified about whenever I was in 10th grade, sophomore in college. And I was just really frustrated with the church at the time. That can be easy to do sometimes, get really frustrated about the church and its inactivity. So I had put together this slideshow to try to stir people to action. And I think there's some merit in that. I think that's good, but I'm approaching this a little differently today, because our action has to be rooted in grace. So this is a picture taken by a fellow named Kevin Carter. How many of you have seen this photo before? Anybody seen this photo before? A few of you have? Okay. What you're looking at right now is a toddler that was photographed in Sudan during, if you're familiar with Sudan, one of the most famine-stricken places in the entire world. And this guy, Kevin Carter, was on a film photography troupe that landed to take pictures of things like this, to show the extreme depravity of these people. So he landed, walked over here, and saw this toddler. This is a small Sudanese girl, southern Sudan, that's actually crawling towards a United Nations food camp. As you can see, there's a vulture in the background. So whenever Kevin Carter snapped this photograph, he turned and walked away. Took that picture and walked away. And I remember reading through the story. Whenever I saw the photograph, I didn't know the story. And I looked up the story behind it, and I was absolutely devastated. I was like, you've got to be kidding me. This is where we are as humans. This is where we're at. And the reason I put Magic Rock up there is because in Kevin Carter's life, the one thing that he was pursuing was fame. How can I get that one picture that could propel me into the spotlight? How can I get the notoriety that I deserve for being a great photographer? So he got that picture, walked away, and if you can see, it actually launched Carter into fame. It achieved exactly what he was pursuing. Launched him into fame. He won 1994 Pulitzer Prize for feature photography for this picture. He won a Pulitzer Prize for that. And then he got a lot of flack, though. People started calling in, wanted to know the fate of that child that he photographed. And he had been so jaded by that point. He was just, whenever he was taking the picture, he was told not to touch any of the people because they're disease-stricken. So he took the picture and just kind of walked away because he got what he needed. And so he didn't know what the fate of the child was. So that weighed on him. And then with all those criticisms, he stepped back. And even in light of all of the interviews and money and the prizes that he won, he realized that it fell short. He realized that it fell short of what human life was all about. He had neglected to step out and actually help a human. He was experiencing the consequences of eating magic rock. So 3 months after receiving this infamous, notorious, prestigious prize, 3 months after that, he wrote a little note saying, I just can't cope with what I've done and what I've seen. And he came to the conclusion that it's hopeless. It's all hopeless. And he parked his van at the bottom of a river and a riverbank and plugged a hose from his exhaust pipe into his car and just let it run until he died of carbon monoxide poisoning. And I don't share that story just to make you feel sad. That's not why I share that story. I want to share that story to point out the fact that we all have magic rocks in our life. Some of us have been removed from that magic rock eating. Some of us have not. In our best behavior, though, I want to point out this fact right here. Verse 3 says, all of us, everybody, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were all, by nature, objects of wrath. We've all been there. Romans 3:23, familiar passage. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's all of us. I'm going to share some lyrics from this song. It's really impactful to me. This guy that wrote this song is named Sufjan Stevens. Some of you may be familiar with Sufjan. Interesting name. Interesting character. Has some great songs. But this one, very interesting song written about a serial killer, John Wayne Gacy Jr. How many of you are familiar with John Wayne Gacy? Some of you may have I've heard of him. Serial killer in Illinois. Raped and murdered about 33 boys and men. And buried them beneath the crawl space in his house. Very, very intense story. He was executed in 1994. But the story is portrayed in the song. It's a beautiful, beautiful song. Very symphonic. It's got a lot of acoustic elements to it. And so it's a very stark contrast of content with the music. But at the end of the song, Sufjan is a Christian, so he often uses very introspective lyrics. At the end of the song, he says, and in my best behavior, I'm really just like him. I'm really just like John Wayne. Look beneath my floorboards for the secrets I have hid. And I thought that was just an incredible, incredible way to portray that. Because that's really, in the sight of God, that's really our status. He sees us as utterly depraved. We're capable of the same things that he is when we're given over to that human nature, to the sinfulness. Magic rocks. What about this? Isaiah 64:6. All of us, again, the theme of all being guilty. All of us have become like one who is unclean. And all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And if you look in the original context, filthy rags is actually translated as menstrual garments. That's disgusting. That's what our righteous acts are to God. That's what they appear as. So our best is menstrual rags to God. And I like the way that Isaiah depicted this, our lives. We all shrivel up like a leaf. He compared our lives to a leaf. And like the wind, our sins sweep us away. What a amazing analogy. Our lives are like a leaf, and our sins sweep us away like the wind. So here's the bottom line of this part. Here's the bottom line. The unbeliever is not sick, he is dead. He does not need resuscitation, he needs resurrection. All lost sinners are dead, and the only difference between one sinner and another is the state of decay. When all of your righteous acts are like menstrual rags to God, we have to have something bigger and deeper than something that's spurred out of ourselves. And this is the part of celebration for us. We see the magnificence of that depravity. Well, what about this? Now, what has God done? What has God done for us? I believe truly this is the pivotal point. This is the part where grace begins to unfold. Because I really can't see that. Oh yeah, there we go. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. Grace. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Do you see the beauty of this picture unfolding here? Grace. The actual translation of grace means unmerited favor, because you can't work for it. You can't achieve it on your own power. It's unmerited. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Let me finish my story. My mom comes home in a frenzy, sees me hovering over the ground, rocks, plants, rainbows shooting out, and she instantly just goes berserk. My baby, she runs and picks me up, and I hover into the kitchen, spraying along the way. She puts me over the sink, calls Poison Control Center. Poison Control Center tells her, you need to go and to the nearest pharmacy and buy this stuff called Ipecac. Some of you resonate with that word. You cringed, and so I know that you've experienced this. All right. For those of you who don't know, Ipecac is basically like the opposite of Pepto-Bismol. You know, Pepto-Bismol is the pink, nice nectar that keeps things down, and you see that, and you say, oh, thank you, God. And you take that, and then you don't have to throw up anymore. You just let it sit for a little bit, and it's like, yes. Okay, so Ipecac does the opposite of that. It purges the stomach. It forces everything out of your stomach, okay? So again, kindergartner, mom takes me, we're driving in the car, back to Walgreens, some pharmacy like that. I have a 10-gallon bucket to keep me company. And I'm just filling it up quickly. All right, so we get to the parking lot. My mom jumps out of the car and sprints. My baby, she's still screaming. And she goes in and gets the Ipecac, buys it first. It comes out, and I'm sitting there. And in the car, my mom comes up to me with this medicine. I'm a kindergartner, okay? So when I see medicine, I associate medicine with, this is going to make me feel better, right? Okay, so my mom, she pours some of the Zipacac, and you know, I'm sitting there with my bucket in hand, and I say, "Mommy," I look up to her and I say, "Is this going to make me feel better?" Now, how do you honestly, as a mother, look down at your child and say, "Nope, sorry, you're just going to barf a whole lot more. Sorry, kiddo." She just kept silent and said, "Just take this, my baby. Just take this." So she handed me the Ipecac, and I took that stuff. Needless to say, I experienced a whole new level of regurgitation that is just, I basically imploded is the easiest way to put it. So very intense experience for a child. But looking back on that, I see so many beautiful truths of Scripture in that experience. You're like, "What are you talking about?" Well, here's the thing. You're like, "You're weird. Who asked you to speak?" All right. Well, he did, number one. But here's the truths that I feel like God had been teaching me as I'm reflecting. I use this story a whole lot. I teach abstinence education in a public school system for 6th to 9th graders. Tough subject, very tough crowd, all right? So I use this story because they really like bodily functions. They think that's great. So they really resonate with that. But usually I'm talking about a worldview perception of how there's going to be messages that are like magic rocks portrayed in our culture. You take those things and you accept them as truth, but the reality of it is it's making you throw up. As good as they look on the outside, you swallow it down, it's going to cause death. And that was our state. So I like to take that a little bit further, because my mom, I believe that she represented a Christ figure, because I was dead without her. I was going to die, literally going to die. I had poison in my stomach, lots of it. But that's all that I knew. I was just gratifying my sinful kindergartner nature. And I consumed massive amounts of poison. I didn't know any better. Didn't know the difference. And if it wasn't for my mom recognizing that's poison, you're going to die unless I do something for you. What clearer depiction of Christ do we have? So I feel like even Ipecac, something that is so paradoxical, something as a kindergartner, I look at that and I say, you know, if, looking back, I say, if I would have known that was going to make me throw up even more, I wouldn't have taken it, you know, because it caused the opposite of what I thought it was going to cause. Isn't that true about the Christian life? A lot of people expect, "Oh, I'll tuck Jesus in my pocket and I'll have automatic insurance for the hereafter, and I'll have an easier, more comfortable life. It'll be wonderful. It'll make me feel better." They want a Pepto-Bismol Jesus. But that's not the Christ of the Scripture. He knows that we're contaminated with sinfulness. We're contaminated with the essence of magic rocks. We have poison in our stomachs, and the only way to do that is to purge the stomach. That's paradoxical, isn't it, to a kindergartner mind? No wonder the world's so confused whenever they look at Christianity. And they look at people being persecuted overseas. Like, why don't you just renounce that? Like, it's not doing you any good. Look, you're getting hurt. That's not the point. The point was to give God the glory for what he's done. He's saving us through his grace. This is cool. It's unfolding more. Watch this. All right. So this is a quote that I made this up. So this isn't like a real thing, but you can pretend it is. So the unmerited favor of God moves us in a new life-giving direction through his son to allow us to see the reality of our former poison-consuming state. Repentance is a purge of everything that we delighted in, that only destroyed our souls and bypassed our ultimate meaning of giving glory to God. Are you seeing grace unfolding now? So here's the thing. And the reason I chose this scripture is because I feel like it lays it out in the perfect way. It unfolds it for us. It shows our depravity. It shows the gift of God. And then verse 10 comes. Living in response to grace. We were saved not because of our good works. We were saved for good works. Can you see how that's kind of been reversed in our culture? Check this out. Why are we alive? I think it's here. Verse 10. I'm stepping out on a limb here, talking about the meaning of life. Well, I'm talking about the meaning of life for Christians specifically. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. All right, well, look at here. I love this quote by C.S. Lewis. This is awesome. C.S. Lewis is the man. This comes from his Reflections on the Psalms, but I think it's really applicable here. It says this: I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but it completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation.
Right.
It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. I mean, that was pretty wordy for some of us. So basically, what it's saying is, how many of you had like a really delicious Christmas meal recently? A smorgasbord. Delicious. All right. I experienced this very thing that he's talking about because we had, at the Cochran household, we had a huge seafood smorgasbord, and it was awesome. And that's kind of a strange thing for Christmas Eve or Christmas Day dinner, but it was great. I love it. And so as we're eating it, I didn't feel like I was fully expressing my joy until I said, that's good, delicious, thank you. And then I felt a whole lot better. And that's what it's talking about. And I honestly believe that this is why Paul let this unfold this way. This is how he set it up. Verse 1 through 9 that we just read, that defines the significance of grace. But verse 10, this part right here, it completes the delight through an expression. It completes the delight of all of that. It's the response to grace. So here we go. I want to talk a little bit about this. I'm making all sorts of theories up, so bear with me. I'm not a philosopher. These are just things that I sit and I think about while I'm taking a shower. So nullification versus inversion. This is really, really clear here. Y'all have no idea what I'm talking about. Let me explain this. All right. Ephesians 4:28 says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Okay. Now, what's happening in our Christian culture, we've turned Christianity into a list of do's and don'ts. Have you seen that? We've turned it into a list of do's and don'ts. I mean, I live in Tennessee. That's apparently the buckle of the Bible Belt. Everybody claims to be the buckle. I think that really is the buckle. And we have this concept of Christianity where it's like, oh, I used to be a drinker. I used to be a smoker. I don't do them things no more. I'm going to heaven. I'm like, you're missing the point. It's not nullification. A lot of Christians now would look at it and say, all right, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, period. Just stop doing the bad stuff. Then you'll be all right. That's not the point. It was a complete inversion of what we had been before. If you look at the scripture, you can see this play out again and again and again. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but inversion. He must use the very things that he stole with to do something good. Be productive with those hands to give to those who are in need. I think that's incredible when you look at it like that. It's not a nullification. Christianity is not a list of do's and don'ts. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's a response to grace. It's an inversion of those things. Now we take what we used to use for evil, and now we use it for good. Now we use it for God's glory. So how does that relate to grace in the church? Well, I saw something that was incredible. Actually, I heard something that was incredible. I was listening to an audiobook by Gary Haugen. He's the founder of IJM, International Justice Mission. Wonderful guy. Awesome insights. But he talked about an article that he read whenever he was in college that talked about the death of a word. And the guy, the author, used the word Christian to prove his point. The death of the word Christian. And this is what he said about it. He said, it used to be originally that the church, that Christianity, that people representing Christ, they were used to be the proof for God's existence. Did you know that? That Christians were actually used as the proof for God's existence. They weren't using like scientific theories and you know, talking about, you know, creation versus evolution. They weren't talking about that. They were talking about God's people, that they were the ambassadors, to the point where that paradoxical living was kicking in. That whole paradoxical thing where I'm not a stealer anymore. I'm a doer for God's glory. And I'm giving out of my poverty. I'm giving out of my need to give glory to God. They saw that and said, man, there's got to be a God because people don't just live like that. But now, you see this? Now it's proof against God's existence. The ambassadors of Christ, the redeemed, right? They're being used as evidence that God does not exist because we reduced it to a list of do's and don'ts. We put verse 10 as the primary subject. This is why this has happened. Verse 10, the do good works, that shifted from being the overflow of grace to being the definition of Christianity. That's a dangerous place to be. That's where our culture is. That's where our Christianity has become. And it's settling there. That's not what God created us for. Created us for his glory. So I want to ask you some questions. This wouldn't be a good message unless it had some kind of application to it. Because we can talk about it all day. But what are we going to do? How are we going to respond to that grace? Let me ask you this question. Is your life an overflow in response to the grace of Jesus Christ? My dad used to say that your actions reflect the condition of your heart. And when you really think about that, that's so true. You think about your day-to-day activity, the things that you do throughout your day, does that reflect an overflow of grace in your life? I'm gonna put up some questions for you to ask yourself. Not to ask your wife or your children, but ask yourself. Question number one. If the Bible was the only basis of my knowledge about the church, what would I have expected this morning? If you were to just block out all the sermons and all the things that people have told you, everything, and just looked at Scripture, that was your only basis for what you expected from the church whenever you showed up this morning, what would you expected? Would you expect it to be sitting in pews underneath the chandelier things and, you know, rocking out some acoustic guitar and all that? What's your perception? Those things aren't wrong. That's not wrong. I'm asking you to challenge your own observations about what church is. That's a pretty novel thought, isn't it? Looking at Scripture to see what church looks like and learning from that. What about this one? If everybody in this church used their gifts as passionately as I do, what would the condition of the church be? Whoa. God has called us as a response to his grace to use the gifts that he's given us for the benefit of the church, to grow it. What would the condition of this church be if everybody in the whole church used their gifts as passionately as you do? All right, well, what about this one? If everyone I knew were to make a list of what they thought were the three most important things to me, where would God's glory placed on that list? You read through Scripture, God's glory is primary all the way through. All right, and then finally this one. Why do I wake up in the morning? What gives me purpose and why? Are you living for magic rock still? Or are you responding to an overflow of God's grace? The Son of God, a ransom, came down from his throne on high into this world of sin and shame for us to bleed and die. We read the Father sent the Son to die on Calvary's tree. He tasted death for every man. He tasted death for me. The wrath that was my portion, Lord, was suffered all by thee when tasting death for every man, when tasting death for me. 'Tis finished all on Calvary's cross. Redemption's work is done. No condemnation evermore through God's beloved Son. O wondrous love and matchless grace that sets the sinner free. The Son of God who loved me so, he gave himself for me. May love like this unto thine own our hearts and voices raise unto the Father and the Son our everlasting praise.